The Faithfulness of Zechariah. That's the title of the talk this morning. But before I launch into that, I want to give you an illustration of a time when Deb and I went to Paris a couple of years ago. And as you see, top right, there's a building there called, does anybody know that building? L'Oranger. No, I got it wrong again. I tried to get it right the first service. Go on, tell me, Deb. Orangerie. I knew that. That was built in 1852 to protect the orange trees. Amazing. But the point about that is, as you go in, bottom right, you'll see there's a lovely gallery. And that gallery has got some fantastic paintings in, as has the next gallery. So you're being prepared as you go through for the main event. And the main event is this most stunning of rooms. It's Monet's The Water Lilies. Absolutely tremendous. And the point is, you're prepared as you walk through the gallery. It sort of sets you up for this wonderful room. And there is the lovely Mrs. Austin appreciating the art. Just to prove I was there. And after that, we went to the Louvre. And again, we went through gallery after gallery to the main event, which is the Mona Lisa. And we had a wonderful time trying to get to see the Mona Lisa. It is quite a popular place, and it lost something of its impact, I have to say. But the point is, what's that got to do with Zechariah? Well, nothing with Zechariah, but it's got a lot to do with Luke and how he prepares us in his gospel for the main event. Here he is giving us the story. He's a master storyteller, creating an atmosphere, bringing out the importance in the gospel, the main event. So he talks about the birth of Zechariah and Elizabeth's child, John the Baptist. John the Baptist himself is there to prepare us for the coming of someone even greater than him. So he brings to life, through this sort of steady preparation, stories. Then we have Mary's extraordinary pregnancy. You know, the most extraordinary pregnancy in the history of humankind. Preparing us all the while for the birth of Jesus. And Luke starts with a very sort of earthly and ordinary kind of drama. A couple, well past their childbearing years. And in those days, childlessness was something that was mocked. It was culturally unacceptable. It must have been extremely difficult for Elizabeth, Zechariah, and anybody else in that era who couldn't have children, and particularly boys. And it's also a drama that Luke brings out with a measure of humour. It has to be said, and Tom Wright says this, that we need to see the humour in the Bible when it's written as such. And so we have this scene where, and I'll quote from the Message because it comes out more pronounced in that. An angel of the Lord appeared to Zechariah. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled, as you probably would be. Gripped with fear. And the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard." Zechariah says, "Do you expect me to believe this? I'm an old man, and my wife is an old woman." This is the bit I love. And the angel says, "I am Gabriel, the sentinel God sent, especially to bring you the good news." I mean, my sermon could have been entitled, "How Not to Speak to an Angel." So, I mean, Zechariah, very ordinary kind of guy in many ways. Faithful, yes. But when he sees this angel, filled with fear, confusion, denial, obduracy, clutches at straws and asks for a sign, for proof, which I think we can all relate to some extent. And so Gabriel says, "Right, you want a sign? Here you are. The gift of silence." It's a gift my wife's been praying for me for a long time. But so God doesn't always answer your prayers. Anyhow, Zechariah has this visitation. He then stumbles out. Imagine, he's just had this amazing experience. He stumbles out, and the temple would have been an amazing place. The priests outside are all sitting there, all standing there, waiting. What's happened to him? He's the only one allowed in on that particular day. It's a very special event. And he's out there talking. Well, he's not talking, is he? He's out there and all of them are saying, "What happened? What happened?" He can't say a word. He can only display with actions. And imagine how difficult that must have been. You're at a party, okay? You're at a party. You're playing charades. And the thing you've got on your card is, I've just been visited by an angel who's told me my wife's going to have a baby. How do you do that with actions? You know? How do you do that? I don't know. And the story, of course, concludes with Elizabeth's joy at her husband's newfound silent wisdom and her unexpected pregnancy and the birth of John the Baptist. And do you know what comes immediately after this? So going back to the point about Luke preparing us, as indeed we're being prepared for, you know, in Advent. Luke starts with this story, finishes at verse 25. What happens at verse 26 without looking? He does. In the 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel, he's a busy boy at the moment, to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph. So can you see, he's building the story. Zechariah's story is the prequel to Luke, showing how Jesus fulfills the story of God, Israel, and the whole world. This is a story of epic, of cosmic, universal proportions. And Luke still isn't finished. After a bit about Jesus' early childhood, the story builds as John the Baptist emerges. And Luke quotes Isaiah about John. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight the paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. And that reference actually to valleys and hills, do you know where that comes from? Or what that's about? In ancient times, they used to flatten hills and fill valleys in and build a road for the king and his cortege to pass through. That's where it comes from. A king, and this king is so important that, you know, every valley, you know, every mountain is going to be laid flat for the coming of this particular king. So that sets Zechariah into its kind of context. But what about us? What about you? And what about me? In what or whom do we put our trust? In what or whom are we faithful to? I was thinking about this and thinking about how some people always, touch wood, even Christians do it. If I ever see any of you doing that, believe me, I should be angry. Do you know where that comes from? Touch wood? No, it's not the cross. No, it's actually, it's the evil spirits in the trees. It's pagan. Nothing to do with Christianity. It comes from a pagan thing. This is plastic, by the way, so, you know, I'm safe. So, or opening umbrella indoors brings bad luck. Do you know where that comes from? Ancient Egypt. The Pharaoh hid under the shelter of the umbrella, and so shadows were seen to be something to do with divinity. Sacred. Friday the 13th. Goodness sake. Do you know, we often book our flights on Friday the 13th because it's cheaper. Trouble is the plane keeps crashing, but you know. But honestly, do we really put our faith in these things? Or should we put our trust and our faith, our material security, the future of our eternal souls in the one who can make a difference? Zechariah put his faith in God. We know to the point that he had ritual obedience, part of his priestly duties. But was that perhaps even a formulaic faith that couldn't comprehend the visitation of an angelic body? I don't know. I often think, you know, do we look at ourselves in these stories? Is that us? Are we in danger of overemphasizing our rituals in our faith life? You know, a quick shopping list of prayer to God, failing perhaps to see the presence of God in our midst, in creation, the presence of God everywhere. So God in our midst in this Advent time, in the form of Jesus, is what our faith is based on. So let's just take a few moments to look at how we, the church, society, individuals, perceive Jesus. In the first instance, we focus obviously in Advent on the birth narratives, and they're fantastic. But there's a tendency, isn't there, sometimes to sentimentalize them, sort of get them all confused with little, well, globes and whatever those things. Christmas trees and lights and all that sort of thing. We can sentimentalize the image. Society is very good at doing that. Or maybe our image of Jesus is the one that we often see in Sunday schools, you know? Man, I just can't stand this. You know, Jesus, the savior to rodents. I mean, what's that about? Do you know where this comes from? I think it comes from the 30s when it was, they called the Snow White Jesus. It is based on that same sort of imagery of Jesus' friend to animals. Earlier in my sort of Christian life, I started to get really keen on this kind of more edgy Jesus, you know, meek and mild, as if. And then I realized actually it was based on the poster of Che Guevara. But in a sense, liberation theology came out of this. As we struggle to see the visible face of God in Jesus, we create these kind of images. None of them necessarily wrong in themselves, but not always a complete or full picture. So we, and then, of course, we get to the pivotal point of the cross and the resurrection. We have the manifestation of Jesus Christ, human and divine, Savior, Redeemer, linking humanity to God for once and all. Jesus of Nazareth, the baby. Jesus Christ, the Savior. And then what? What happens then? Jesus is resurrected and sort of bodily. And what happens? Sort of, we get a bit confused, don't we? Sits at the right hand of God. Sorry? King? Yeah, king. But the imagery, we struggle. We struggle with the imagery here. And here's the thing. I took this image from one Eddie had last week. John 1, before anything else existed, there was Christ with God. He has always been alive and is himself God. He created everything there is. Nothing exists that he didn't make. Eternal life is in him, and this life gives light to all mankind. His life is the light that shines through the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish me. He is Jesus, the Christ, the cosmic Christ that all the prophecies point to. Enlarge our picture of Jesus. It is the most mind-boggling, wonderful thing. From Jesus, God in human skin as a baby. Jesus, the wonderful teacher. You know, everything we need to know about God. Jesus sacrificing all and everything so that we can come in communion. And actually Jesus, the cosmic Christ, who actually isn't quite the same thing as Jesus. Jesus Christ has always been. Jesus, the human Jesus, was only here for 30 years. So we have this incredible story of Jesus, the cosmic Christ, who has existed for all time in all creation. In everything, everywhere. And that, in a sense, is what we are preparing ourselves for. It's an amazing story. I just get so excited. So there we have that kind of transition through of Jesus. So in baby Jesus, we have a human heart we can love. Thinking about God, you know, the concept of God is quite difficult. We tend to personify him. We tend to make him sort of, is this Michelangelo? I think it is. We sort of make him male, elderly, with a bit of gravitas, white hair, beard, a bit grumpy usually. I mean, you know, he looks a bit leery, doesn't he? Not someone to mess with. But that's wrong. We shouldn't be making images of God in a sense. We have the personification of God in the form of Jesus. We don't need to create another. It's difficult to fall in love with a concept of God, you know, but we can fall in love with Jesus. And I've used a deliberately an abstract picture here because I don't want to project on you your image of God, of Jesus in your mind. We all have a different one. And it should be a powerful one. It should be a one that we can actually worship. The resurrection of Jesus shows that the presence of Jesus Christ is beyond any limits of physical space and time. Jesus of Nazareth was historically bound. Jesus, the cosmic Christ, is omnipresent. And at my morning's reading this morning, Jesus is the union of human and divine in space and time. Christ is the eternal union of matter and spirit from the beginning of time. Our Jesus is above and beyond the Jesus that we prepare for in Advent. We need to expand our minds and our hearts and our spirit and our souls to take that on board. Loving Jesus and loving Christ is essential to our Christian growth and transformation. I'm not saying it's one or the other. It is embracing it all. We might begin with one or the other, but we should be drawn to love both. Too many Christians have started and stopped with Jesus, never coming to know the omnipresent cosmic Christ. And here's a challenging thought. I have to say, for the sake of the record, I'm not sure about this myself, but I want to put it out there, because as a preacher, we're not supposed to just say things that you agree with. Here's a challenging thought, and it comes from a very well-known Christian writer. He says this, many who are not Christian have started with the Christ by some other name. After all, there is only one God, one love. There are Hindus and Jews who live happily and fruitfully inside this hidden Christ mystery. And many Roman Catholics and Protestants who are running away from any notion of an all-pervading, loving presence. Their stinginess and exclusivity gives it away. Challenging. But it perhaps shows us that our God is not just God locked in a church, God locked in our lives. This is a God. Our God is not the God, a God. He is God of everything. And this is the point about the story of Zachariah and Elizabeth. It's not about their joy at having a son or Elizabeth's joy at not being the butt of scorn. It's a signpost to the greatest birth in history, the fulfillment of God's promises and purposes. And it's also bringing it sort of down to personalize a bit more. It's a reminder that in this larger story, the hopes and dreams of ordinary people like you and I are not forgotten. Because as Luke will tell us in so many ways through his gospel, God's love is lavish and generous. He's interested in our lives, always, without fail, ceaselessly, day after day, hour after hour. That's what faithfulness of God means for us. And when I was preparing for this, and I'll conclude with this, I was looking for an illustration. You know, it's like, you think of something interesting to say, Barry. You know, I thought, oh my goodness, there is a story that Deb and I have that's actually not dissimilar to Zachariah and Elizabeth. And I suddenly realized that we, in a sense, and I'm sure for you as well, part of this bigger picture. We've been married quite a few years, Deb and I, and we've been trying for a baby. You think I would have come across this story a bit quicker, wouldn't you? And we couldn't have children, we thought. I know, I'm a bit thick really sometimes. And it took me ages to sort of think, oh, maybe this is relevant. And we've been trying for some years, nothing. And we were really very upset about this, partly because some of our relatives kept saying, what's your problem? Why can't you have children? Well, I told them once and sorted them out. But you know, it's difficult, isn't it? And we're involved in church, so we were faithful. We ran the youth department, served communion. Deb was in the choir with her robe. And we could have been described as a faithful couple. Yeah, it's funny. I'll show you a picture sometime of her. We followed the rituals, as it were, as prescribed. And we were getting into our... Well, we were around 30. Most of our friends had got children. Time was passing. You know, in those days, a woman of 35, if she had a baby, it was called a geriatric mother. 35. Nowadays, it's like, you know, ooh, that's a young mum, isn't it? Anyhow, one day, we were walking. This is the place that happened. By that barbed wire fence just before the engine house, we were walking, Deb and I, with a dog, and I heard this voice. And it said, because we were talking and thinking about babies, and this voice said, Barry, everything will be all right. Everything will be all right. And Deb was actually crying at the time. And do you know what I did? Nothing. Nothing. You know, we're human, aren't we? It's like Zechariah. I what's that? You know, where did that come from? Oh, you know, look, I see the doctor, I'm hearing voices now. You doubt. You know, I was like, well, give me a sign. You know, just like Zechariah. And I couldn't bring myself to say to Deb, I've had a word from God. Everything's going to be all right. Because imagine her expectation. If it didn't happen, she'd have a double disappointment of like, well, God's abandoned me too. So I said nothing. I have to say, I had an inner peace. Because I felt, you know, that it would be all right. But I love Deb so much, I couldn't do that for her. As if that sounds logical, I don't know. But anyhow, a year or so later, we had a beautiful daughter. Then I told her. It's a bit late then, wasn't it? And it was wonderful. And yeah, she had a geriatric mother, so she wasn't too happy. But like Zechariah, I'd had doubts. And yet God, in a sense, had remained faithful to me, even though my faith in him had perhaps wavered. And like Zechariah, at the beginning of our service, you know, we gave thanks. And Deb actually took our daughter to the cathedral and dedicated her. And she's fulfilling that at the moment. She's working in a wonderful ways with impoverished and poor and deprived people in East London. So we're very proud of it. And it was my first experience, and I will conclude with this, beyond Jesus of Nazareth. You know, it was my first experience of the cosmic Christ, the spirit of the omniscient cosmic Christ speaking to me and meeting me. And so for me, and I pray for you also, Advent is a beautiful time celebrating the coming of God in human form to planet Earth. And the excitement of knowing that the baby Jesus is actually the creator of all we can ever see and know. And it's the loving face of God, the manifestation of love come down to earth. And one day, we will come face to face with Jesus Christ, with Jesus the Christ, the all-encompassing, loving God. Amen.